What God's Word says about Christ being the only begotten Son of God and also being our Lord has been summarized and is confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. You can find that in the back of your Book of Praise on page 528. There we read, "Why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he has ransomed us body and soul from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession." So far, the confession of this church. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing together Psalm 22, the stanzas 9 and 10. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just read Lord's Day 13, and were you struck by how familiar the language of this Lord's Day is? Question and answer 33 speaks of us as children of God through grace. And while the language is not exactly the same, it evokes a very similar image in our minds as you read in question and answer 59. After the whole Apostles' Creed is explained, the Catechism asks, "What benefit is it to you now that you believe all this?" And there, a very similar answer is given. "In Christ, I am righteous before God and an heir to life everlasting." The same ideas come to the fore: that of Christ and grace, that of child and heir. The next question and answer 34, is even stronger. There, nearly all the words can be found in Lord's Day 1, except for the mention of gold and silver. Certainly nothing new is here said here. No new doctrines are taught here that cannot be taught from Lord's Day 1. So what we have here, as the Catechism explains the Apostles' Creed, core scriptural truths to be believed, what we have here is a focal point. It's reaching backwards to Lord's Day 1 and forwards to Lord's Day 23 so that we can see the benefit of the work of Christ in its broader context. For Lord's Day 1, you know very well, is about comfort. And Lord's Day 23, like we just mentioned, asks what good it is to you to believe. When we confess Christ as the only natural Son of God, we see in him all the benefits of the covenant our God, made available to us. And when we confess Jesus as our Lord, we see that the proper response to his work is to trust him. There in him we can find comfort and rest as we say amen to his work. And so I bring you God's word under the theme that our inheritance is obtained in Christ, whom we call our Lord. And we'll look at two parts to that. First of all, we'll look at the natural heir's work, and then we'll look at the adopted heir's response. Once again, our inheritance is obtained in Christ, whom we call our Lord. And we begin with the natural heir's work. As those who believe in Jesus Christ and happily confess the Apostles' Creed, we know ourselves to be children of our God. For that reason, as we have already learned in the Catechism, we confess God the Father because he is willing and able to do for us what fathers do. He provides for us. He disciplines us. And he guides our lives. We are therefore children of our Lord and able to expect all good from his hand. It doesn't take long, though, for us to come to this Lord's Day and we confess that Jesus is God's only Son. Question and answer 33 picks up on that tension. There are many children of God, but at the same time, there's only one Son of God. And it seeks to answer from God's word why we confess in this way. Why do we confess God's only begotten Son when we also know that in the church there are many children of God? Well, if we're being honest about the word of God, then we know we need someone who is not like us in important respects. What Paul says in Romans 3, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that no one seeks for God, remains true of fallen sinners. Right at the moment of the fall into sin, mankind could not claim to be children of God. Unless the work of the true Son of God is brought into the picture, there is, frankly, no multitude of sons and daughters. He is the one without whom there would be no grace, no adoption, no redemption. And so we have to confess that if Christ were not singled out as unique, if he were just like us in every respect, and if he were not of the same divine nature as his Father in heaven, if these things were not true, then there would be no children of God whatsoever. There would be none. There would be, as Galatians 3 verse 23 points out, only captives. Those under the captivity of sin, under the law of God, not children, but prisoners. And so it is essential for the believer to confess Christ as the only begotten Son. For in reality, when it gets right down to the bottom line, he is the only true Son of God, without whom no children of God would even exist. As John 1 verse 12 points out, he is the one who grants the right for people to become children of God. Apart from him, there are none. He is the only man of whom it can properly be said that he is the Son. And it is only when we become united to Jesus Christ as members of his body by faith that the door is open for us to also be called children of God. You need to understand, beloved, that it is only through union with Christ that you can receive covenant blessings. There's no way for you to gain access to the care of God the Father if you are not united to God the Son. For Scripture leads us to believe that the children of God are also heirs. Galatians 4 verse 7 says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So when we confess that Jesus Christ is the eternal, natural Son of God, we are confessing at the same time that he too is an heir. And that's the point of working it all out like this, that to say that Jesus is the true heir of the covenant. Every covenant that you read about, every covenant blessing you read about in the Bible, all the promises of God's word are granted to him as the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. That is his reward for perfect obedience. The blessings of God's covenant promises belong first of all to Jesus. And that would be why, congregation, a full confession is needed. And what do we mean by a full confession? Well, we mean to say that we do not stop at confessing that Jesus is the eternal, natural Son of God. That's important, but it's not the whole confession. It's only part of what the believer puts his trust in. For faith relates the truth of God's word. It relates that doctrine to our personal lives. A heart that believes is not merely ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, but the believer rejoices over the fact that that Son of God is willing also to make me a child of God. And he, having made me also a child of God, makes me likewise an heir of the covenant blessings that he himself has inherited by his obedience. You see then what a rich confession we have here. How beautiful are the things that we are permitted to understand from God's word, for it comes down to what God has truly given us. Few write down all the blessings of God, all the gifts he could have given. You might come up with a list that would suggest that God cares about us. What we mean is that God did not merely give us, you know, jobs and homes and families and a peaceful country. Those would all suggest that God cares about us. But God did more. He, in his love for us, gave to us the one thing we really needed to gain access to the blessings of the covenant and an inheritance of eternal life. God gave himself to us in his Son that we might be released from bondage to sin. The one thing we really needed is the one thing that God chose to give. For there was a time when we were in captivity to our sinful nature. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And Paul's getting there at the heart of what Christ did. That Christ was needed because we were not children of God. We were prisoners of the law. We needed someone to purchase us out of that bondage. Someone to satisfy the demands of the law that we would be released from imprisonment and again be received into God's favor. And that is what Christ did with a payment that will work for eternity. He paid with his own precious blood to free us that we might be children of our God. And none of this would be possible if Jesus is not the eternal, natural Son of God. We confess that too in question and answer 40, for example. There it is said that satisfaction for sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. And so, beloved, the reason we confess Christ as the only begotten Son of God is because if he were anything less, he would also be imprisoned with us under the law and in need of a Savior of his own. But what did we just read from Galatians 4, verse 5? It's that Christ was born under the law, but not imprisoned by it. That he was born under the law with the ability to redeem, that is, purchase, others who were under the law and imprisoned by it, that we might receive adoption as sons. So you see, Christ and we born under the same law, but we are imprisoned, and he is not. Therefore, he is able to ransom us from captivity to sin. If then we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, if we stake our lives on his work, then God promises to us that we shall be united with him and likewise become his children. Galatians 3, verse 29 says it, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." If you belong to Christ, you are an heir. And if an heir, then a child of God. We have to realize then, all of us, how we must believe in Jesus Christ. If Christ is the only natural heir of the covenant promises, such that only in him can we become children and heirs, then it is evident we cannot rely on ourselves. The uniqueness of Christ demands that we rely on him and not on our own strength. And this point is underscored when we consider that not all people are children of God. Now, it may be true we have a relationship with God as creator to creation, but that does not mean we may speak of all people being children of God. Some are children of the devil. John says in his letter to the churches, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Indeed, apart from grace, everyone is a child of the devil." You see then that confessing Christ as the only begotten Son is more than a truthful statement about his divine nature. That is included, of course, but it is also a way for us to confess our total dependence upon him for adoption and the inheritance of perfect righteousness and eternal life. It is only because of the natural heir's worth that we can expect any blessings from God. But in him, because of him, God comes to us with grace and mercy, calling to you, my son and my daughter. And he calls you that because that is what you are. You see, adoption does not come by our work, but by the one who adopts us. But once adoption has come about, we are not just children in appearance. We're not just playing house, pretending to be God's children. No, we are adopted children of God. We are sons and daughters of the Lord in truth. And if children, then we are heirs in truth. And so we can confidently make the confession that in Christ I am a child of God and an heir to life everlasting. That brings us to the second point, the adopted heir's response. With adoption on our minds, we must conclude that in some sense, Jesus Christ is our adoptive brother. To call Jesus our brother is well and good, for Scripture makes this point in Hebrews 2, verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Why then should we be ashamed to call him our brother as well? And this we may do if we will remember at the same time that he is still our Lord. Here we must think about what it takes to accomplish adoption. Even in our country, adoption can't be done on a whim. It certainly doesn't happen overnight. There are legal, formal, societal requirements. Not just anyone can adopt a child. You can't just adopt a child whenever you want. In a similar way, as we read in question and answer 34, there's a whole process involved in our adoption as children of God. For Christ to make us children of his Father, a wholesale ransom was involved. For what was needed was that we be liberated from the power of sin and the devil so that we might no longer belong to sin, but to Christ himself, that we become his own possession. And this goes back to the use of the law as we read in Galatians 3 and 4. In these chapters, Paul is speaking to a church which has been hoodwinked concerning the law. Some so-called preachers had come, and they added Jewish laws on top of Jesus Christ as requirements for salvation. In light of this danger, Paul begins to explain what function the law had in Israel, and he made the connection that the law underscored the need for grace. For Abraham had received the promises first, promises of a numerous people, and that nations would be blessed in him. For 430 years, that was the state of the covenant. Not that there was no obedience in the covenant, but the law had not yet been revealed in its detail. It wasn't until centuries later that Israel met with the Lord at Mount Sinai and received the law to which Paul refers here. And here we begin to see how God in Christ calms our fears and assures us of his grace. For he shows us that salvation is about his promise, not about our performance. It's fear, beloved, that often brings out spiritual illness. Even hypocrisy can come from fear. But especially those who think that God will only be pleased with them if they do well need to hear about how Christ calms our fears. You see this spiritual problem perhaps in people who like control. You know, there are people who have a hard time handing over responsibility to other persons. There's a real danger when we apply this kind of thinking to our salvation. For sometimes we fear that salvation will fail if we don't do works of the law. There are some who are afraid that if they stake their lives on Christ, if they hand it all over to Him, and they're not in control, and that it will fail. But says Paul in Galatians 3 and 4, the law has never saved anyone. Not one single sinner has entered heaven by obedience to the law. For the inheritance came to Abraham by promise, by the word of God, which is to be trusted. The purpose of the law was not to open the gates of heaven. Its purpose was to bring people under imprisonment, for our nature had become sinful, rebellious, and dark. But that only becomes clear. It only becomes clear that we need salvation and a Savior if there is a law, for without the law, sin lies dormant. The law makes sin wake up, become active, and bear the fruit of rebellion against the Lord. The law forces us to realize that our will is in captivity, unable to make righteous choices. Every choice that mankind makes, apart from the work of the Spirit, is inclined to evil. And so the law was used by God to push His people to seek a deliverer. This deliverer we know as Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul argues that Christ frees us from that captivity to sin. He takes us away from that prison for which He had to pay a heavy price, that of His own blood. He brought us out of that prison and into freedom with an imperishable sacrifice like that of an unblemished lamb. And this is why we call the Son of God also our Lord. For we must accept by faith that there are only two kingdoms in creation. Now, I know at present it doesn't seem to be that way. For now it appears that there is the kingdom of God, the captivity of the devil, and then it seems there's some neutral ground for people who don't know or don't want to know. And that is only the appearance. God's word calls us to believe what He has said, that there is the dominion of darkness, and there is the kingdom of light. There is slavery to sin or service to God. Therefore, since Christ has taken us out of captivity to sin and the devil, we are at the same time brought into His kingdom. There's no other choices. And since Christ has done this, we recognize Him as our Lord. We are in His kingdom. Well, when we confess Christ as our Lord, we should not miss the responsive nature of what we are confessing there. We have, in Lord's Day 13, something that the true church has always understood about her relationship to God, which is that we are called to respond to Him. To say not just that He is the Lord, but He is our Lord. After all, by the time you get to these words in the Apostles' Creed, you've already confessed God the Father as your Creator. You've confessed God the Son as Jesus, pointing to His exclusivity as Savior. He's the only one. You've confessed Him as Christ, that is, He's uniquely qualified to be your Redeemer. And you've confessed Him as the only begotten Son, which is to say He's the true heir, as we've covered in the first point. All the covenant inheritance is obtained through Him. By the time you call Him our Lord, you've already confessed all those things. After confessing all that, then, it is required of us to respond and say, Amen. This is the truth. Not just who God is, but what He has done for me, too. Indeed, we not only say Amen to it, but we learn to make it a part of our lives. So we now call Him my God, and we speak of Christ as my Lord. In other words, you must appropriate it. It's got to become yours. Make the promises of God your own, just like when you receive a gift. It becomes yours in truth. Children, if someone gives you a book or an instrument, you don't just say it's a book or it's an instrument. You call it my book and my trumpet or trombone or whatever the case might be. You call it yours. It's mine. And in just the same way, God has given his Son to us as a gift. He is not just a Lord. He is mine. He's my Lord. For what he has done can only be properly responded to by faith, which confesses that the promises of God are given not just to other people, but also to me. That's Lord's Day 7. And because Christ has done all this, ransoming us body and soul from all our sins by the shedding of his blood, because he has made us his own possession, he is to be honored as Lord. You see, if you believe that Christ has indeed done these things, accomplishing our salvation through his death and resurrection, then you are called by God to publicly profess the name of Christ as your Lord. He has redeemed your life from eternal death. That's the response. So then, you baptized children, you've been baptized. The word of God calls on you to confess Christ as Lord. Can you say your amen to what he has done for you? You see, there's some urgency here, especially as you grow older and you understand more about what Christ has done for you. The urgency only grows. Christ should not have to wait for your confession once it's become clear to you that he has indeed shed his blood for your life. Is it possible to say amen to the sacrifice of Christ? Is it possible to say it's true, all of it, and not at the same time profess him as my Lord? It's not possible. And you also, professing children of God, you have made your public profession already. Your public testimony of Christ doesn't stop when you say, I do. To call Christ your Lord is a lifelong matter, and where your soul and your body become living testimonies of what he has done. He has moved you out of the prison of sin and into the freedom of worshiping God. Do not, therefore, fall back into sin, for that would be the same as canceling out the amen to what Christ has done. Cast doubt on it. Cast aspersions on what he has done. Do not fall back into sin, denying your Lord and his ransom by becoming a slave to sin once more. You see, those who believe will find that Christ is a worthy place to put our trust. Because of his exceeding quality, he brings trust and rest to us, for we realize that all salvation is accomplished in him and by him. He indeed lays our fears to rest, showing us that salvation is not about performance. It's not a performance check. Salvation is about the promises of our God. These promises may all be obtained by faith, by staking our lives on the work of Christ. For by faith we are united to the eternal natural heir, to Jesus, the Son of God. We become members of his body. And as members of the body, we of course inherit the blessings that were given to our head. We may thus be confident as we confess Christ as God's only begotten Son. We may be confident that a rich inheritance waits for us in glory, for we are united to the rightful heir of the covenant promises. Amen.